you don't. So this morning I'm going to ask you to find in your Bible Matthew chapter 8 and verse 25. Where we're going to be putting in a minute. You know, I never had this problem before. My iPad thinks I'm talking to it. It says, sorry, I don't understand. No, I just want you to light up and give me the screen. Let's try that. Okay. Yeah, we're going to be putting in Matthew 8:24. And this morning I'm going to be preaching about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Now, that's one of those expressions that's used a lot. It's not just an expression. It's a declaration used in the Bible that's kind of mysterious. And in some ways, it's a little paradoxical for many of us. But today, I hope to bring some clarity about really what the fear of the Lord is. And then also to discover the importance that the Bible attaches to it. So to begin with that, imagine with me that you are with me and we're walking, right? Just the two of us. Come on, help me here. Imagine. And we're walking and somebody comes up to us, just completely unannounced, gets right in our face and say, do you fear the Lord? And, you know, I'm kind of shocked. And so I said, I would say, I think they're talking to you. You know? And so you looked as shocked as I am. And so I think, well, I am the pastor here, so maybe I should answer that. So, thinking about Deuteronomy 6, where it says, you shall fear the Lord your God and worship him only, I say, of course I fear God, you know. And as the words come out of my mouth, I'm thinking all of a sudden about 1 John 4, where it says, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. So when I think of that, I say, well, I don't really, you know, fear God, you know. And then I can tell I'm already in trouble, right? And so I kind of shoot for the middle, which gets worse, which is kind of like, well, yeah, you know, I fear God, sort of, you know, but not kind of really in the sense like that. And I'm in deep trouble. And I'm looking at you and you're thinking, this guy's a pastor? So I think if you... if you're like most of us, you do have some confusion or maybe just it's just kind of fuzzy to you about what the fear of the Lord is all about. And I think the word fear probably has negative connotations. So when we put Lord and fear in the same sentence, we're kind of off knocked off balance and put on kind of a wobbly track at the outset when we're told to fear God. But on top of that, you know, the fear of the Lord in the Bible promises many blessings, many blessings. And here's just some of them. In Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In the Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is life. Psalm 112, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Another one is, the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. And here's one. The fear of the Lord leads to life so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. George Bush, W, whatever he was, 42 or 43, I forget. Not H.W., but George Bush the younger, was asked one time how you start real conversations with world leaders. I mean, real conversations. You know, you see them doing the monkey handshake, you know, in the front, you know, and they seem like they shake hands for so long it's uncomfortable, right? And all the cameras are popping and all that. But after all that goes away, they asked him, he said, how do you start real conversations? And he said this. He said, I ask them, what keeps you up at night? Which gets real, real fast. Not just an acknowledgement of fear, but an admission that fears often drive and dictate our lives. And I could ask you the same question. What keeps you up at night? And maybe a question that might be more appropriate to Christians is what robs you of the peace and the joy that you wish you had and thought should be yours as a follower of Christ. But before we get into that, I want to acknowledge together with you how anxious and fearful our lives really are and how they become. Because from social media to 24/7 cable news coverage, we fret over everything from global terrorism to pandemics, forest fires, climate change, and you know how that goes. And the news feeds have learned how to capitalize on those fears because they say in the news business, if it bleeds, it leads, right? So our fears are constantly stored. We're deluged with threats or causes for worry everywhere we look. We live in a fear culture, maybe better described as a panic culture. And it's not only, you know, the big stuff out there, the global catastrophes, but our own private lifestyles, right, are causes for fear. You know, if you eat that bacon and cheese sandwich for breakfast, you're on a fast track to a heart attack. So you choose the low-fat, you know, artificially flavored substitute only to learn that it causes cancer. Fear hangs over us like cheap clothes. We're more afraid than ever. And yet, ironically, we are safer than we've ever been. We're seat-belted, airbagged as never before, fenced in, fenced out, surveilled by cameras. We live in the safest houses ever constructed. We have antibiotics to protect us from infection, medical equipment that can diagnose and treat what used to be terminal illnesses. We have safety and protection as never before. And if some imminent threat emerges, we have 9/11 and instant help. So why does fear torment so many of us? Where does fear come from? What's its source? So Jesus reveals what is the root cause of our fears, and that's where we're going to put in Matthew chapter 8. And you remember the story. Jesus was with the disciples in the boat, and a big storm came up, and Jesus is asleep in the back. And Matthew 8:24 says, "And they came to him and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we're perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?' Then he got up, rebuked the winds and the seas, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed, and the sea, that the winds and the sea obey him. They said, 'Who is this?'" The root of fear, Jesus says, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? The root of our fear is unbelief. Our unbelief, as they were with Jesus, the Savior, God himself in the boat, our unbelief in the overwhelming power and the goodness and reliability of God. They were afraid because they didn't believe how good and powerful God is. And that is the unbelieving root of all of our fears. You know, there's a Puritan guy by the name of John Flavel that put it this way. If men would dig to their fears, they would certainly find unbelief there. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? The less faith, still the more fear. Faith is generated by unbelief, and unbelief strengthened by fear. And therefore, all the skill, the drugs, the distractions in the world can never cure us of the disease of fear until God first cures us of our unbelief. The root of fear is unbelief. It's not our circumstances or perceived threats. Most of us say we're afraid because of this thing or that thing, but Jesus says we're afraid because we do not believe God. Sometimes the threats are real, but God's power and love are realer. As Jesus spoke and the storm was calm, the disciples had a greater fear of Jesus than their circumstances. Did you get that? In Matthew, it says, when the seas calmed, they were amazed, they were stupefied, and they'd been afraid of the storm, but now after Jesus calmed it, they were amazed and stupefied at him. Mark says that they were terrified, and they asked this question, who is this? The Lord is greater than all our fears and threats and circumstances. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 10 that our fears do not need to be removed, but redirected. He said this, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell." Now, the reason Jesus made this distinction, this sharp distinction, is this. Other fears will keep you from the fear of the Lord, or the fear of the Lord will keep you from other fears. To the extent that you fear God, you'll not fear other things. But to the extent that you fear other things, you'll not fear God. Spurgeon said that the fear of the Lord is the death of every other fear. Like a mighty lion, it chases all other fears before it. Our fears not only harm us, they're very hurtful to us and they're sinful. They hurt us and those around us. Listen to the last verse of Psalm 139, a psalm that is really dedicated to how personal and intimate and close God is, and yet this is the way that it ends. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me." Our fears, our anxieties are hurtful to us and the people around us. And besides that, there's sin against God. You know, where Philippians 4 says, be anxious for nothing, that's not a suggestion. That's a command. Be anxious for nothing. You know, fear is hurtful. Abraham, as an example, you know, when God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, he came into Canaan, and he was afraid of a famine. So he went to Egypt, and there he picked up Hagar as a kind of a second wife. And we all know that Hagar became the mother of Ishmael, and that struggle is still going on. As a matter of fact, I was watching it on CNN yesterday. It's still there. Trouble arising out of one man's fear. The same thing with the spies that went into the land for Israelite. They were afraid, and so they caused the people to be afraid to go in. And so there was 40 years in the wilderness and wars and pestilence and all those other things that happened as a result of fearing other things other than God. Fear to fear, says Spurgeon, be afraid to be afraid. Your worst enemy is within your bosom. Now, again, that negative connotation of that word fear seems to be at odds with the good God that we're told to fear. And Michael Horton, I think, has written something that helps us with this. It helps us kind of parse it out. And he says this, there are many things that instill fear in us because they are evil or simply threatening, but God is different. God simultaneously attracts and repels. It is his beauty and light that is overwhelming, not ugliness or darkness. With God, we encounter a power that could destroy us, but can also save us from destroyers. There's a purity of righteousness, holiness, justice, and goodness, and love that simultaneously invites us and scares us. God is our problem, but he's also our solution. Though with one strike he could end our life, he protects those who take refuge in him like a mother bear protects her cubs. God's fierce love and his powerful goodness provoke awe, wonder, and holy fear. It's the kind of fear, the wondrous kind of fear, that the people of Nain experienced. If you remember the story in Luke 7, they were having a funeral. A widow's son had died, and there's this funeral procession, and Jesus walks up, and he touches the coffin of the dead man. And it says, and Jesus came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And the Bible says, fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. Their fear was not terror, but awestruck joy and trembling, wonder that had captured them, that resulted in them glorifying God. So what is the fear of the Lord? First of all, I think it's good if we discover what the fear of the Lord is not. We call it the wrong fear of the Lord. Being afraid of God is not the same as fearing God. But, you know, even Christians are not immune from the wrong fear of God, because hard times, sin, the accusations of Satan can cause a wrongful cringe of fear to overtake our hearts. Martin Luther explained how this kind of thing was magnified by his medieval Roman Catholicism he grew up with, and he said this: Christ was depicted as a grim tyrant, a furious, stern judge who demanded much of us and imposed good works as a payment for our sins. This makes us reluctant to go to him. Much more could be said about this, but here's the point. Sinful, wrongful fear of God is any attitude, misunderstanding, or unbelief that drives us away from God. That's wrongful fear. It's servile, slavish, and terrifying. And the first example of it is Adam in the Bible, because you remember the story when Adam sinned and God came walking, Adam hid. Adam thought God was coming to condemn him for his sin, but God was not coming for Adam's condemnation, but for his redemption. He was going to unveil a loving sacrifice to come by which he would be able to call sinners to himself. He had a plan to extend grace to the unworthy, but Adam hid. Adam was afraid of the Lord, but did not have the right fear of the Lord. And many of us have those same kind of wrong ideas about God. Some think he's kind of an eye for an eye kind of guy, that he's harsh and we should serve him with servile fear. And that sets us on a contrary way of relating to him, but we need to let our ideas of God be formed by his self-revelation in his word that bursts with descriptions of his abundant mercy and grace and patience and love. It testifies of his beauty and refulgent glory and almighty power. That kind of God, who could destroy us with his mighty power but doesn't, is a God that attracts us. And he invites us to receive all of his goodness and glory and beauty through Jesus Christ. Preacher A.W. Tozer is famous for saying this: the most important thing about a man is what comes to his mind when he thinks about God. And this is why. If we think God has it out for us, we're going to run away from him. But if we believe God to be the way he is in the Bible, merciful, kind, faithful, and patient, and most of all, satisfied with the sacrifice of his son, we'll be attracted to him. We have this beautifully right fear of God illustrated for us with the story of the woman in Luke 7. I'm going to read it, this passage here. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner. So let's start with that, okay? She was a sinner. And when she learned that he, Jesus, was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. So it starts and ends with the fact that this woman is a sinner. Luke and the Pharisee both tell us that. But because she perceived Jesus to be the merciful, gracious, and kind to receive sinners, she boldly came into a Pharisee's house. Her tears, the gift of her perfume, her kisses reveal a heart of love, broken and thankful and helplessly clinging to Jesus. And even though a sinner, her fear of God attracted her to him. The Pharisee, on the other hand, had a wrong view or a wrong fear of God. thinking that Jesus, you know, whatever kind of holy man he was, that he should reject her, that in his holiness he should be cold and demanding and separate himself. If that's true, who would want to approach a God like that? Do you and I see the difference? Is your fear of God that which attracts you to him or repels you from him? And the story goes on. Turning toward the woman, he said, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. You know, at the end of the story, Jesus remarks about her love, but the sheer intense physicality of her demonstration fits the scriptural definition of fear. Spurgeon again writes, when a man really receives pardon for all of his sins, he is the man who fears the Lord. This is clearly the case, for pardon breeds love in the soul. And I think it's fair for us to ask the question, is fear the best word to describe what we're seeing here? There are many words in the Old Testament that are translated fear. And some of your translations will substitute that word fear or parenthesize or put a little footnote there that says awe or respect or reverence. Now, none of these words are wrong, but they're incomplete. If the fear of the Lord just means having reverence or respect, I can do that. But those terms do not evoke a love for God. I may respect or revere a law officer or a soldier, but I need not love them. I don't need to have a relationship with someone I respect or revere. In themselves, they can be cold and distant terms. And I need not, indeed I cannot, delight in someone that I just merely respect. Respect and reverence simply fall short of the full dimension of the astounding beauty and fierce love of God for us. So we shouldn't let those relatively tame terms diminish the edge, the soul jarring joy and glory, the fear of the Lord. How do we grow in the fear of the Lord? Like all application times in a sermon, we need to be sure that, first of all, we don't turn this into a to-do list. You know, just do this, and do this, and everything will be fine. And thinking, right, that by changing our behavior, we will rightly fear the Lord, because the problem is much deeper than that. We may strive to change our behavior, and it might work for a while, but if we still perceive God to be demanding of behavior change, we'll grow tired of the do's and don'ts and ultimately resent God himself. No, what's needed is not behavior modification, but heart transformation. And the Bible is clear that changing our behavior does not change the heart. It's the other way around. When our hearts are changed, our behavior changes as a result. The transforming power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only way our hearts are changed and transformed. The only way. That's why in Romans 1:16, it declares that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The power of God, the gospel. Because without heart transformation and renewal through the gospel, there's no foundation for the fear of the Lord. The beginning place of the fear of the Lord is accepting from him the sacrifice of his son, Jesus. And it's not that the Spirit just does his work only once, and when we're born again, he just leaves us from then on to sweat out our own sanctification by self-exertion. It's always the gospel that does the deep plowing in our hearts. Often we Christians have a problem with this. When we don't keep the gospel squarely in our sights. Because without the constant comfort of the gospel, we're left with a sinful dread of God. And we lurch between the spiritual highs on Sunday and the spiritual pits on Monday, where we crawl away from God in guilt. The forgiveness brought by the cross liberates us from that sinful fear. But even more, it cultivates an exquisitely fearful adoration of God. Scottish theologian John Brown put it this way: nothing is so well fitted to put the fear of God into the heart as an enlightened view of the cross. There, he wrote, shines spotless holiness, inflexible justice, incomprehensible wisdom, omnipotent power, and holy love. Nowhere does justice appear so awful, mercy so amiable, and wisdom so profound. Michael Reeves adds to that, he said, because of the cross, we can repent and rejoice at the same time. God's mercy highlights our sin, and our sin accentuates his grace, which propels us to a deeper and more fearfully happy adoration of Jesus. And the grace of God serves as a breadcrumb trail to lead us from the forgiveness to the forgiver. We should remember that our joyful fear, our right fear, is not ultimately because of our salvation, but in our Savior himself. Habakkuk 3 says, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. And as wonderful as our justification is, remember, it's just our introduction into the grace of God. In Romans 5, it says this: therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. We should ever be thankful for our justification all the time, but we need to exult, and exult means to show triumphant elation and jubilation. Paul says, but we exult in God himself. Sounds like the fear of the Lord to me. The fear of the Lord is our personal and intimate enjoyment of God as he is. Almighty, just, merciful, gracious, kind, and patient. And perhaps most astounding, he is welcoming of sinners who come by the blood of the cross. The fear of the Lord promises satisfaction and delight. The Father delights in us and desires for us to delight in him. I'm reminded of that Getty song that says, precious, we are precious in his sight. He will hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. He will hold me fast. So God wants us to experience the fear of the Lord so that we might experience delight and satisfaction in him. But the fear of the Lord is also familial. God is our Father. That's his favorite title. And we're encouraged to call him Abba, which is an expression that means daddy. We are his precious children, adopted, heirs of Christ, who freely enter his throne room and crawl up on his lap. And as our Father wants us to be safe and know we are safe in his care, what father wouldn't? He wants us to have security without fear. Jonah, you're familiar with the story, I think most of you. God sent him to go to Nineveh to preach, and he didn't want to do it, so he got on a ship and went the other way. And as the story goes on, God sent a big storm so intense that the sailors were afraid that they were going to lose their lives. The Bible says that the storm was bad enough to break up the ship. Jonah was below deck asleep. You kind of go, what? And the sailors came to Jonah and they said, how is it you're sleeping? And that's a good question, right? And they cast lots and they fingered Jonah as the one responsible for the storm. And they said, tell us who you are, where you're from, and why this calamity is on us. And Jonah said something very interesting. He said, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven. Wow. Secure, safe, in the fear of the Lord, sleeping through a storm, it gets worse. When nothing else had calmed down the storm, Jonah volunteered to be thrown into the sea. He volunteered to be thrown into the sea. And you talk about security. Jonah didn't know that God was going to fish him out of, or going to, yeah, he was going to, all right, going to fish him out of there, sorry. But Jonah knew he was safe with God, whatever may happen. Remember that proverb that we read earlier in Proverbs 19? The fear of the Lord leads to life so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. He slept through a hurricane, volunteered to be thrown overboard because he said, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord God of heaven. What confidence. There was not much keeping this guy up at night. And also, I think it's interesting to notice that Jonah was a guy that was in direct disobedience to what God had told him. And yet he feared the Lord. In the fish, as you know, the story goes on, he and God had a conversation, got it all worked out. But I think the take home is this. Our enjoyment of God and our fearing God doesn't depend on our perfections, a perfect heart, perfect faith, perfect obedience, and so on. Because the wonderful truth about our awesome God is that he perfects for himself whatever he receives through Christ. How wonderful is that? How awesome. Fearing the Lord is not some exclusive advanced degree in Christianity for the spiritually elite. Jesus said, come unto me all. All who are under heavy burdens and I'll give you rest. Come, says the word, and I will teach you, whoever will come, the fear of the Lord. The Father wants you and me to engage in mutual delight with him, to be thrilled at his power and awestruck with his beauty and fearfully, happily undone at his redeeming grace. Be encouraged. Know the gospel of Jesus. Read about its promises. Meditate on the cross. Explore its manifold beauties in prayer. And those God things that we stress about, you know, worship and service and obedience and all those things, as we come and keep the gospel in our sight as we approach God, all of those things, those God things, those worship things, those service things, obedience, will flow out of a transformed heart. And let the grace of your redemption be the breadcrumbs that lead you to delight in the Redeemer himself in all his brilliant glory. Pray with me. Father, we have to confess that all too often we disregard the gospel. We think it a common thing. We don't prize it the way that you do. And Lord, we often ignore it. And when we do, Lord, we're overcome by our fears. God, grant us that we would be renewed in the gospel daily, even moment by moment, as we consider all that Jesus has done for us on the cross and all that is ours as we draw near to you. Teach us, O God, the fear of the Lord, that we might delight in you, that we might have joy, that our greatest joy, our greatest treasure would be in you personally, as you have designed that we should be. Thank you, Lord, for salvation. Thank you for Jesus. And we ask your blessing on our time. May your word rest on your people and do its work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's all stand together and sing these last two songs.